the counter-truth. You have, for instance, God's sovereignty on one hand and man's responsibility on the other hand. Mercy on one hand, we all know these things. Justice on the other hand. Grace and truth, faith and works. On and on it goes. And all heresy focuses on one side of the truth to the exclusion of the other side. It's not as much often what they say as what they don't say. This is the problem. As you listen to some TV preachers these days, especially one down in Houston. But when they're together, both sides of the truth, you get what John Stott called BBC. I love that. Balanced Biblical Christianity. That's Spirit-filled orthodoxy. That's why there's a tension that we're going to be striking for the first 3 weeks here between Sunday school and the AM service. And that is, in this case, between gladness and grief. And you've got both powerfully in Scripture. Between gladness and grief. It's a tension that Paul summed up in 2 Corinthians 6:10 when he said that he and his comrades were, remember that, as sorrowful but always rejoicing? I find that verse very heartening in the stuff that I go through. That's a clear precedent, and there are many others in Scripture, for the mixture of gladness and grief that really does characterize our lives. And it gives us something to aim for in whatever we're going through. We saw last time that if you just focus on gladness, you get this superficial Christianity that glosses over the huge, you know, challenges of this excruciatingly narrow way that he has placed us in. You get an all-American kind of Christianity where anything short of constant cheer is considered to be a violation of the American religion. And you get that in a lot of churches. Churches that have so succumbed to the culture, in this case, to the worship of happiness, an all-American worship of happiness. It's a smiley-faced Christianity that glosses over the fact that Christ himself was a man of what? Sorrows, acquainted with grief. Yeah. And as we saw, it wasn't just in the Garden of Gethsemane that he was that way. During the days of his flesh, it says in Hebrews 5:7, he offered up both prayer and supplication with loud cryings and many tears. That characterized his life. Yeah, we get a lot of grief in this life. But if you focus on grief to the exclusion of gladness, what difference does being a Christian make? And it can become the devil's playground, as it did with me, as we sink into despair. Through it all, through all the ups and downs of life, through the losses and crosses that we know from what Christ said we will be called to endure, we can find ourselves on different points of this continuum between gladness and grief. And a good part of working through the grief we share is to learn how to hold the two in tension, because the Scripture also says, as we saw last time, that the man of sorrows was also, same book, Hebrews 1:9, anointed with the oil of gladness above all his companions. There you have that tension again. Many tears, loud cryings, Hebrews 7, Hebrews 1, oil of gladness above all his companions. And in the case of Norm Coop's sudden departure, as it was with my father's death, it means that while we need to grieve with loud lamentation in our heart of hearts, as we're going to see again in the next hour, and as they did all through Scripture, and while it may at times feel hopeless as our emotions rage, as they will, we must also cling for dear life to the other side of that continuum, of that equation. That while we grieve deeply, we don't have to grieve, as Paul said, as those who have no what? As those who have no hope. So for 3 weeks, we're going to hold this truth in tension as a congregation. We'll be pulled, more like extruded sometimes, between the teaching in Sunday school and the teaching in the AM service. Together, we'll strike Scripture's tension wherever you may be on this continuum. Wherever you may find yourself someday, this will give you a framework within which to process the stuff of life. And then you go to the Scripture and you see it all over the place. And you understand the principle. Go to the Psalms, gladness, grief. The Spirit orchestrates our lives in that way. And then for the rest of our time here, however many months it may be, we'll commence with the verse-by-verse exposition of three of the greatest books of Scripture as the foundation for all that we'll be doing during this interim period. But for now, Psalm 103, starting in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Last week, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. There are five things there, and we'll go through the first three, maybe the whole five. We'll see how the Spirit leads, but at least the first three. You might say that what we have here in these five reasons he gives us to bless the Lord is like Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Last time we saw, as Martin Luther said, that man's first need, far more than food and shelter, as Maslow said was the first, Luther said that man's first need is to find a gracious God. A God who pardons all our iniquities. That's all that matters. That's verse 3a. This time we'll see that a close second to this is that he heals all our diseases. Verse 3b. Now, this verse is often misused by people who give you the impression that God's will is that we always be healed. And you probably heard them, have friends who are more charismatic, and we love our brothers and sisters, and we can agree to disagree in love, because what unites us in Christ can transcend all that. But the scripture says, and they say it's because, here's one example, the scripture says he heals all our diseases. And so if he doesn't do that, it means you don't have enough faith to be healed, because the problem's not with him, it's with you. If you just believe, you'll never get sick. And if you do, with enough faith on your part, God on his part will make you better. And indeed, if this were all that the scripture taught on the subject, it might be reasonable to draw that conclusion, or to think that David maybe was mistaken. Maybe you've been wondering about this through the years, because while it says that he heals all our diseases, sometimes he doesn't, and it's not always because of lack of faith. So what's going on here? Well, let me say this first. I believe he does heal supernaturally. My first father was in the hospital, as I told you in the morning service, for an entire year back in 1960 with an incurable form of cancer while we were missionaries in Hong Kong. And I'm telling you, he had the faith, and he didn't grow dim in his faith, nor did he was pruned back, but he had such fruit, such love and joy and peace. He had the fruit of the Spirit in the hospital room, the music of the gospel. It was full of faith, and many came to Christ during that very difficult year. In a way they wouldn't have had God not stricken him. And there's a lesson there, obviously. My mom wrote this in a letter to Lorne Sanney, the president of the Navigators, on March 26, 1960, which obviously dates me. I was 6 years old at the time. She said, God began to soften Kathleen's heart. Kathleen was a young Chinese student nurse in the hospital. Here was a servant of God in bed with cancer, yet he was rejoicing, singing, praying, and reading his Bible. Kathleen was amazed, and she went on to accept Christ in his hospital room. Then the next night, she led Mr. Tung to Christ, another man down the hall with incurable cancer. And 2 days later, he passed away. Another student named Katie also responded positively to the gospel. He was having fruit, and so God prolonged his life supernaturally. At one point, his kidneys shut down. They thought he was going to be gone in a matter of days. And my mom wrote this in a letter to our supporters back in the States. We again called on the other missionaries for prayer. They all came from all points of Hong Kong and gathered, crowded in his hospital room. The air was charged with faith. Immediately, Dean's condition took a marked turn for the better and day by day continued to improve to the befuddlement of the doctors. God gave him more time. Why? Well, more came to Christ as a result. But in the end, he wasn't healed completely. And even more came to Christ as they saw how he died. With such love and joy and peace. So he wasn't healed. He was healed, but not permanently, because he died. And death is the ultimate disease, and all of us will die. So he doesn't heal all our diseases. And the rest of Scripture makes this clear. So what does the psalmist mean here? Yeah.
In the end, he was
healed. Well, and we will get there at the end. Thank you. You're stealing my thunder, so don't say that. Very good point. What does the psalmist mean here? Well, to make a long story short, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, it's obvious that he's using what we call a figure of speech here, one called, in particular, a hyperbole, which is a statement that is not meant to be taken literally. And it's really important to get to know the Scripture so well that you understand these idioms and you sense them as you move through it. It's just one of many examples, scores of them, of how the Scripture is true, though on the surface you may wonder until you dig deeper. The Apostle John, for instance, was speaking hyperbolically when he said there were also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world would not contain the books that were all written. Is that literally true? By which he meant something more like, you may think I've written a lot about what Jesus did, but you haven't seen the half of it. Right? You just had to be there. There's a whole world of experience that I'm leaving out. I don't mean that the whole world would be literally full of books. It's a no-brainer. David was using a hyperbole when he said that Jonathan and Saul were swifter than eagles and stronger than lions. Right? 2 Samuel 1:23. The writer of the Judges used two hyperboles when he said that the Midians and the Amalekites were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts and their camels were without number. Contradiction in Scripture. As numerous as the sand of the seashore, Judges 7:12. Well, obviously, they weren't literally as numerous as the sands of the seashore. You can't always take the Bible literally. It's a work of great literature. And in all great books, in all great literature, you'll find what we call literary devices, figures of speech that contribute to the greatness of what's being written. They don't detract from it. If you know how to read. Without undermining its truthfulness. Right? So in Psalm 103, we have hyperbole. But just what does it mean? Just what does it mean that he heals all our diseases? Well, here it is. Or at least this is a good part of it. If we only knew, it starts now, it'll end in glory. But looking at it right now, if we only knew all that he's doing to keep us alive, we'd be counting our blessings even when we're deathly sick. We'd see that we have nothing to complain of. We'd get up, we'd walk, we'd fall down as we saw last time, but under it all, meanwhile, we'd keep dancing. By comparison to what he's been doing from time immemorial to restrain the sickness and the disease and the pestilence and all the rest that would long since have wiped out the entire human race thanks to the fall of Adam, by comparison to what he's been doing to keep us in life, we've got nothing to complain about. Even when we're sick. Because though he does let some of those diseases through, and he uses them to deepen us and purify us and drive us to him, and for all manner of good in our lives, still basically, since the day we were born, by comparison to what he's been doing, he's healed all our diseases. He's been doing it in so many ways, on so many levels. That's what the immune system is for, right? For instance, it's a gift from God to protect us from a fallen world. It's like an internally manufactured antibiotic. Dispensed by the great physician through which he heals all our diseases. Speaking hyperbolically, of course. Not to mention the miracle of our skin, this intricately woven, you know, semi-permeable, multi-layered bubble suit. That's what it is. That we all wear. And all the little hairs in our noses. They get longer as you grow older, but I won't get into that. Julie knows about that. Says, Brian, do something. These two little gas masks, which is what they are, come free of charge. Right? So do many of the other ways. He keeps out so many other diseases that never even get to our immune system. He did it through the dietary laws of the Old Testament, through the laws of uncleanness. They're rudimentary standards of health and hygiene, ones that we take for granted in our Judeo-Christian culture, which is suffused with the effect of the Bible. Not many realize it, but our culture is permeated with practical biblical teaching from the book of Leviticus, through which he's protected us from a whole lot of diseases. More than we know, what we enjoy in America comes from the Bible, as does the entire of Western civilization, or at least it used to. But those foundations are being destroyed. In fact, Time magazine did a cover story on this a few years back. In sharp contrast to a whole lot of other cultures that aren't saturated with biblical teaching. That's how he also heals our diseases. If you're interested in this, a fascinating read by an Indian man is called The Book That Made Your World, How the Bible Created the Soul of Western Civilization. Another is How Christianity Changed the World by Alvin Schmidt. We were confronted with this back in 2000 when our family, our kids were young, and we took a missions trip to Mali, West Africa, fourth world. And Julie's brother was a missionary there for 14 years. And we were reminded of this in a whole new way. You see then what's missing from the culture, all the way from how they raise their kids to how they cook their food. It's like, duh, cleanliness. They're clueless sometimes. Though our kids sure didn't notice that or care that much. At least they didn't mind once we were eating out of our hands. They did a huge banquet for us at our last day, and it was all these bowls of what they called food, you know, that you huddle around and eat. You're all eating with your hands around this bowl, no utensils, no silverware. And our little six-year-old Cameron, who's now a senior at Moody Bible Institute, our youngest child, he was hunkered down over one of those bowls. He was in hog heaven, and he was acting like a hog, and he loved that. At one point, he looked up and said, I could eat a ton of this slush. And then he was back at it. Whatever he did, my father was a missionary in India, and they are clueless too sometimes. And whenever we would eat there, we'd eat whatever was placed before us by these dear people who practice hospitality. But he would always secretly acclaim 2 Timothy 4:5 as he prayed for the food. No food is unclean, but it is sanctified by the means of the Word of God and prayer. So he sanctified it with his prayer. But we went to a health clinic in Mali that the mission sponsored for mothers and young children, this mission that Julie's brother was with. And I'm telling you, it's unbelievable. The mothers didn't have a clue when it comes to basic standards of cleanliness for their children. And so at this clinic, the missionaries teach them rudimentary principles of health and hygiene. And get this, they do it by teaching them from the Old Testament, from the book of Leviticus, where many of these standards and God's grace that we so take for granted originated. Way back when God had to reveal them to an ignorant race that was trying to do life without him. So he showed us the way, either through natural revelation or through special revelation. And if he hadn't been doing all that, we'd probably be extinct. And that's no hyperbole. What were those missionary nurses doing in West Africa? Well, they were teaching them to follow the great physician's orders, right? Through which he heals the diseases they would have had they not followed his orders. But there's more. He's not only given us some very efficient and effective health standards that you'll find in the Bible. He's also revealed some very efficient and effective moral standards through which he protects us, through which he heals all our diseases. I have a book on my shelves called None of These Diseases. Subtitle, The Physician Testifies That Health, Happiness, and Longer Life Can Be Yours If You Follow the Teachings of the Bible. It quotes Exodus 15:26, which David may have had in mind when he wrote Psalm 103:3. It says, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." This is probably the best cross-reference for the Bible, is the best, you know, explanation for itself. This is probably the best cross-reference for our verse today in Psalm 103 as we let the scripture explain itself. It gives us the best idea of what may have been foremost in David's mind here in Psalm 103, which is why we're taking this tack as we flesh it out. That he's not talking as much about supernatural healing, like many think he is, as healing our diseases through various natural and moral processes. How does he do it? Exodus 25:26, we just read it. If you do what is right, I will heal your diseases. He tells us what is right hygienically, and he tells us what is right morally, in good part that it might be well with us physically and psychologically, and in a whole lot of other ways. And it's not just the hygienic standards that have permeated entire cultures, thanks to the Bible. The moral standards of the Bible have permeated entire cultures, and especially Judeo-Christian cultures, at least until recently. And through these two, he's been healing our diseases. So much so that rather than saying to someone, "Be well," you know, that expression that we use, Garrison Keillor used it on the Prairie Home Companion. He ended the show by saying, "Be well," in his daily radio almanac. I think it would be much more helpful and practical to say, "Be good," right? Because if you're good morally, there's a far greater likelihood that you'll be well physically. Be good and you'll be well. That's the idea that we find here in Scripture. How so? What's the connection between the two? Well, there's no end to the connections. In my files, I've got one 8.5x11 file folder full of articles, chock full of articles, which I've titled "Health via Godliness." Health colon via Godliness. It's full of articles and quotations and excerpts from books that demonstrate the connection between moral living and healthful living. All sorts of major secular studies showing that church going and right living are good for you. Good for your health, for healthy bodies, healthy relationships, healthy minds. This comes from Time Magazine, a medical study of 180, so many different ways. Here's just one of thousands of ways it works out in practice. A medical study of 180 U.S. newlyweds shows that arguing can be unhealthy. Reason disputes are okay. We need to talk about our differences or we'll bury them alive and not dead. That applies to individuals, to marriages, and to churches. But arguing can be unhealthy. Reason disputes are okay, but sarcasm and put-downs can result in elevated blood pressure and weakened immune systems. Which is one reason why the Bible says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth." It's good for you, right? But only such a word that is good for edification. Ephesians 4:29. USA Today ran an article a year ago titled "Hostility, Anxiety May Hold Key to Heart Attack." Which is one reason why the Bible says be anxious for nothing. It's the great physician's prescription for being well. Philippians 4:6. The American Association of Science reviewed 212 scientific studies on the link between religion and health. 75% of them demonstrated that religion had a positive effect. Only 7% suggested that it might be bad for your health. And the vast majority of the religions they studied were Judeo-Christian. I wish I could quote from them all, but there's not time. But the overall point is this. Yes, he works from, you know, the inside out through the immune system and through the many other complex systems and processes that make up our bodies to heal all our diseases. Yet at the same time, he's also working from the outside in through biblical standards that become cultural norms that produce healthy societies. It's all ultimately from him. whether directly or indirectly, from the most basic hygiene to the most advanced science, it's all from him. All the discoveries, all the marvels of modern medicine, the scientific method itself, came from the Judeo-Christian worldview, and they came from minds that come from him in his grace. It's what we call his restraining influence. That's what is known as doctrinally. It's what theologians call his preserving grace. It's his unmerited mercy. And if you have any doubt about how merciful he's been, just look at what happens when he lifts his restraint just a bit. They called it, for instance, the bubonic plague, which wiped out 1/3 of Europe's population in a matter of 3 years, from 1347 to 1350. It's in 1918, they called it the influenza epidemic. Some of you were there, which killed more than 20 million people around the world. We call it, among other things, the AIDS epidemic. And if AIDS isn't a lesson about the connection between being good and being well, I don't know what is. Right? You may have read George Will's article. I love him as a syndicated columnist. In Newsweek a while back, called AIDS Crushes a Continent. He called it a plague of biblical proportions. Interesting choice of words. In Namibia, Botswana, Zimbabwe, and Swaziland, 1 in 4 adults is infected. There will be 40 million orphans in sub-Sahara Africa by the end of this decade. It's ravaging, he said, telltale phrase, it's ravaging the sexually active cohort of people from 15 to 49. The creators of the future. It may produce an Africa of old men and women. What's happening there? Well, I think the operative phrase is sexually active. Sexually active outside of marriage. And if this isn't a lesson in how he protects us through his moral laws, or at least tries to, I don't know what is. And these days this applies to all people, not just to those who have different sexual preferences than our own. You may have seen the cartoon where about the high schooler, he's pictured standing by his grandpa. And his grandpa is sitting in his easy chair reading the newspaper. And the kid said, "Hey, Grandpa, what did you wear in the olden days to protect yourself from unsafe sex?" And the old man, without looking up, said this, and you can imagine with a surly expression, he said, "What did we wear? A wedding ring." The problem is not just the gays, it's us. It's both. A wedding ring, that is, I follow the doctor's orders. Unlike upwards to 90% of great swaths of our population who are now infested with a battery of sexually transmitted diseases that he would heal them from if they'd let him. We've changed so much, haven't we? A good epitaph for this generation may be that we fail to listen to Proverbs 4, a book we're going through Sunday night. During this transition time as a church, we desperately need the wisdom of the Solomon, which is why we're going there. Proverbs 4, they failed to listen to it. "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ears to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to their whole body." How could he have made it more clear? The Bible says that sex is for marriage, period. And for husband and wife, period. And the promise is true that if you don't sleep around before marriage, it will be well with you. Health for your whole body. Barbara Whitehead, another example, co-director of the National Marriage Project, or she was, said this: "Living together without commitment of marriage slowly erodes people's ability to commit. You get into a pattern that works against having a long-term committed relationship. When I teach in Bible schools, I tell all those pretty young co-eds, I say, it's like, duh, you let him have you, girl. If you let him have you, you're taking away his reason for marrying you. You know, or at least a very important reason for most men. What guy wouldn't want to have his cake and eat it too? Do you want that? And these days you're playing Russian roulette with all manner of diseases and even death. When you sleep around, you're just asking for those diseases that God wants to keep from you through the doctor's orders that will bring life and health to your whole body. There's a cause and effect connection between hedonism and health. A reverse connection. Between depravity and disease. Between being good and being well. From time immemorial, God's been using these moral and social and judicial standards to protect us from the consequences of our depravity, along with a whole host of hygienic standards, not to mention all the physical safeguards that he's built into our very bodies. From the fall of Adam, when the whole creation fell with him, he's been giving us what we don't deserve. He's been restraining the forces that would otherwise have swept the globe and turned the world into a hellhole of depravity and disease, thanks to us. Unbelievably merciful God that we serve. And that's why in Psalm 103, David uses this hyperbolic statement that he heals all our diseases. Maybe it's not so hyperbolic after all. If we only knew. If we only knew the degree to which God's grace has been exercised towards us. From the moment Adam and Eve fell, and he said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely what? Die. Well, they didn't die, right? Death was introduced, but it ended up being a very slow process. Men lived upwards to 1,000 years, and then it was a slow process through which now it's 70 or 80 years, like Moses said. Had we gotten what we deserved, it would have been like Raiders of the Lost Ark. I don't know if this probably dates me too. I don't know if you've ever watched that series about the Nazi commander in the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's a long story, but he ended up seeing the holy God in his depravity, and his eyes instantly started like to bulge out of their sockets, and his face literally melted in terror in this horrible, unspeakable, eternal disease, which is what hell will be. If he had withdrawn from us as we deserved, we would have instantly become wasting, writhing, worthy, weeping, and gnashing of teeth, worms. That's the word the Bible uses for the soul without God, the soul in hell. But from the instant Adam sinned, God in his grace stayed in place to keep that from happening. We saw that last week that no care compares to what we've been spared in eternity. Because he pardons all our iniquities. And a close second to this is, indeed, no care compares to what we've been spared in time, physically. Because in a completely different way, he then intervened in that day, as he does to this day, to keep our iniquities from devouring our bodies. This is, just to put it in theological context, this is a very important part of the Reformation doctrine, again, of God's general grace. One of my favorite doctrines, next to justification, without which this world would have long since become hell on earth, packed with diseased worms. Had he not been constantly at work, microscopically at work, permanently on the alert to heal the unspeakable maladies that would have broken out from our total depravity. Yes, some diseases do come through, and that can be really hard, but even the worst of them are only a taste of what it could have been, what it should have been. And all the more then we should say, yeah, it's hard. And I'm lamenting, like David did, like you see all through Scripture, and yet underneath it all, I'm rejoicing, because no care compares to what I've been spared. And so that's why David in Psalm 103 goes from our sins to our sicknesses. From how graciously he pardons all our iniquities to how powerfully he restrains the consequences of our iniquities by healing all our diseases.
Is this something that on a singular basis we should be taking care of ourselves? Or what can we do as a body to keep from giving out charities?
Well, that's a very interesting, it's the tip of the iceberg question. And these days more than ever, we need to grapple with that. And the elders and I have actually talked about that. And I think a lot of it has to do with the men of the church. Pornography is epidemic in our American culture, in our churches, and that's what leads men down that primrose path. We've got to look at it very specifically and intervene there with God's mercy and embrace men who need to take the lead in this area and help them through that. And but that's one of the things that we're actually going to be looking at on as we work through this transition process to prepare for the next pastor. We can't solve it all in a year, but we're going to highlight the most important things, and that will determine to a good degree the kind of man we look for in the senior pastor. But that's a very good question. So David moves from our sins to our sicknesses. And if this doesn't feed the inner smile, I don't know what will. If this doesn't keep us dancing, I don't know what can. If this isn't a taproot for the fruit of joy, just our good health. Just talk to those who don't have it, and you'll be saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." You know, after my first father passed away back in 1960, my uncle, his twin brother, wrote a book called The Fruit of Adversity. It's all about how the fruit of the Spirit can come even in adversity if we're grounded in the right way and the kinds of things we've been talking about. My uncle wrote that my dad had such peace, rest of heart, and even joy. When Dean was suffering, as I've never seen anyone suffer, he had bed sores an inch deep because they didn't know how to turn people that back then. And morphine ended up not working. When Dean was suffering, as I've never seen anyone suffer, God's grace for him was so sufficient that he had a song in his heart and on his lips, as sorrowful, but always rejoicing. He really did have that, and that was not a hyperbolic statement. Why? Well, many reasons, but a good part of that is that he knew that God would heal all his diseases, which brings us to the comment that you made earlier, whether in this life or in the afterlife. He knew the degree to which he had already been healed. He had, all through his life. It's a long story. He knew that God had supernaturally healed him twice. And he was grateful for all the good health God had given him in life. And he was mindful over and above and through all of that. He was mindful of what awaited him, an eternity of glory, of well-being in a well body, which spells shining in glory forever and ever, which will take the hyperbole completely out of Psalm 103:3b. And flourish he did. He got up, he walked, he fell down, but meanwhile he kept dancing. He danced right through the gates of heaven. Even though he was dying, he had a song in his heart because he knew he'd be made whole in heaven. That was the most fundamental thing of all. Because God gave him a vision of heaven, as I shared last week, when he woke up and said, "Oh, the wonder, the glory," when my mom asked him what it was like. Words can't express it. And God used that to help him keep on keeping on. It's like the old gospel song, "All my tears, when I die, don't cry for me. In my Father's arms I'll be. The wounds this world left on my soul will all be healed and I'll be whole." As C.S. Lewis said, we'll be dazzling, radiant, immortal, pulsing, and I love this, all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love and health and happiness that we cannot even now imagine. David goes on to say this in Psalm 103, "As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind is passed over, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on" who? "On those who fear him." So this life is just the blink of an eye. And his love will carry us through to eternity. He's saying we're all like grass compared to eternity. We flourish and fade so quickly. But it doesn't matter because God's loving kindness will bear us to eternity, to sustain us forever. And in the blink of an eye, we'll all be there. And if you have a relationship with Him, if you've been healed of the deepest disease, the disease of sin, where every disease began in time, He'll heal all your diseases in eternity. Amen. Which takes us back to the foundation of everything, as we're going to see in the next hour, the hope of heaven. Father, I want to thank You that no care compares to what we've been spared, because You pardon all our iniquities and You heal all our diseases. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.